Hey, good morning. Let me just before we launch into 1 Samuel, let me just kind of reiterate what Alan was saying. Alan's nice guy, so he says it very softly. I'm not a nice guy, so I don't say it as softly. But Angel Tree is a great way to participate in the community. One of the things that I think happens a lot of times is when we volunteer, when we do things. Sometimes it's not as engaging because we don't have a lot of contact with the people that we're serving. Even for things like soup kitchens or for different things, we don't actually get a chance to meet people and to see where they are, see what's going on in their lives. We're just kind of ladling out food, or we're dropping off clothes, or we're writing checks. Angel Tree is a very unique opportunity, number one, to be able to share God's love with people who, just in a very blunt way, sometimes don't know that God loves them. Number two, it's also a wonderful way to get to meet people and see what God will do. We've done this for a long time, and a lot of times we've heard from people who do it too. And when you go to their houses, sometimes it's just literally knock on the door, hello, give them the present, and leave. Other times it's being invited in, and it's getting to talk a little bit. It's getting to find out what their situation is. It's getting a chance to pray with the family, and it's all dependent on on the family at the time and what you're noticing. But it is a wonderful opportunity to be able to pray and to do something on behalf of these fathers and mothers who are incarcerated, to show them the love of Christ. And so my mean way of saying it is we all have to do something. No, I'm just kidding. We don't all have to do something, but we all should be doing something. So we do need a lot of volunteers for a lot of different things, but this is actually, I think these are the types of things that awaken what Christ has done for us in our hearts at this time. So join, sign up. Even if you don't know, sign up, and then you can figure out along the way where you can help. But this is actually one of the really great things that we get to be a part of, one of the very personal things. So even if you're not sure, sign up, and you can figure it out along the way. Having said that, I guess that was sermon number one. It's sermon number two is on 1 Samuel. So let me pray for us, and then we're going to jump right into the passage. Lord, thank you for being gracious, for being loving to us, even though we don't deserve it. Lord, we come to you this morning, and Lord, we come before a very dark passage, a passage in which David is going through personal darkness and sense of failure. And for some of us, Lord, we're in that situation now. So, Lord, for those of us who are, we ask you to come and speak to us, comfort us, direct us. And for those who aren't, remind us that one day we will be, that one day we will be in a darkness that requires your grace, your mercy, and your wonderful love. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So now we are getting close to the end of our series through David, through 1 Samuel. I'm not exactly sure how long we'll go, probably a couple more weeks. We might extend it out even further. But we've gotten to a point in the story of 1 Samuel where David is essentially a fugitive. For those of you who aren't familiar with the story of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, in Hebrew, 1 and 2 Samuel actually consist of one book. And it's a story of how David becomes the greatest king of all Israel. It's about his entire life, everything that leads up to his reign, his entire reign, and then even kind of what happens towards and then at his death. So it covers this large period. And again, the reason why it's so important is because David isn't just a great king. David is a type of another king coming, who is Jesus. Jesus is the everlasting king, the Davidic king who will forever sit on the throne. And so for us to understand Jesus, we need to understand David. So we get into a period where David has been anointed. David has defeated Goliath. He's proven himself. And yet David finds himself in a period where he's not king yet and where he's running for his life. In literary terms, I don't know what you call them. Literary scholars say that actually these few chapters from chapter, what period is it? I don't have it written down. From about 22 to about 24 is essentially the central aspect of the entire book of 1 and 2 Samuel together. That it's the core, that it's the most important part of the entire story that's being told. And I'll tell you why at the end. But when we get to this chapter, to chapter 22, The theme that comes in and the thing that becomes so prominent is darkness. Now, David is in a period as a fugitive of darkness. And you know, if you go to the Psalms are littered with images of death and darkness. I mean, we see so many Psalms that David writes where he says, my enemies are against me, my friends are against me, where he says, I have no hope. Lord, everything that I loved, everything I cherished, that I held dear, now mean nothing to me. And you know, so we see in this passage, and we see through the Psalms, this is a period of David's life where there is intense darkness. Now, what is darkness? Well, what is, how can we relate to that darkness? Well, I think darkness is a very vague but a very important term. I think every single one of us experiences darkness of different types. For instance, we can experience financial darkness. And financial darkness is where, things change in our lives and all of a sudden we feel as if, money is running out and things become tight financially. We don't know where our next meal is coming from. We don't know, we don't have a security to fall back on anymore. Sometimes it happens through bad investments. Sometimes it happens through people losing their jobs. But for some of us, it's financial darkness. We hit financial darkness where we don't know what we're going to do. And sometimes that happens in the early stages of life. Sometimes it happens at the end of life. Sometimes it happens right in the middle. But that's just one of the types of darkness that happens. Another type of darkness that we can hit is relational darkness. We can hit periods where we feel like our friends are against us, family is against us, no one's for us. It can be specific in some ways. One of my friends was married a few years ago, and he was last of the group of us, and he was married at 42. And he admitted, age 35, at age 37, 39, there were parts where it was just relational darkness. He said, "Man, I'm never going to get married. I'm never going to find someone. Things are never." And there were parts where he resigned himself to, "Well, maybe I'm just going to always be alone." For some of us, it's that kind of thing. It's relational darkness, and that's a genuine darkness. Sometimes it's physical darkness. Now, we have a young congregation, so we don't see that as much. I can tell you, being a couple years older, I can start feeling the physical darkness come in, of my body starting to do weird things and things are breaking down and, what's that? Stuff like that where you just go, wow, I can see the end closer than the beginning. And it's a sad thing. It really is a sad thing. I know, it's really, you feel bad for me, right? It's a terrible thing. Another kind of darkness is emotional darkness. Sometimes these are caused by events, sometimes they're not. But for some of us, we hit these deep periods of emotional darkness that, again, sometimes are caused by these terrible things happening in our lives. Sometimes they just happen. We could continue to parse this out, but here's what I want you to know. At some point, all of us will experience darkness. All of us will experience that sense of loss, that sense of what's going on in my life. That might be today, you might be experiencing it. And if you're in that today, or if you feel it coming, you really do need to listen to what 1 Samuel 22 says. If you're not there today, you still need to listen because one day it will happen. And there are varying degrees, it's in different areas. And the question that comes up and that we have to answer through this passage is when the darkness hits us, what do we do? What can we do? How can we find hope in our darkness? And I will tell you this. This is kind of my thesis for today. But my thesis is this: Christianity gives you the best ability, the best resources to handle any kind of darkness that you sense in your life. Anytime you feel like things are spinning out of control or going wrong in your life, every time you feel things collapsing in on you, and when you begin to feel like there's no hope, there's no future, there's no reason to go on, Christianity gives you the most resources, the most opportunities, the most hope in those times of darkness. And so I want to show you how that works. So essentially, when we look at the passage, I think there's three things that it shows us. First of all, it shows us the fear of darkness. And every single one of us has a fear of this darkness. Second thing it shows us is it shows us that God is in our darkness. No, that this isn't a God who simply sits on a throne and tells us to wake up and to fix things. He's a God who is actually in our darkness. And the third thing that we see is that the God that we love, the God that we see in Scripture, is actually a God of darkness. He's not just a God who is in our darkness. He is a God of darkness. And I'll explain what that means also. So first, I think the passage first tells us that there is a fear of darkness. If you go to verse 1, it's very quick, but we find David. Now, all these different things are happening that I'll explain in a moment, but it tells us very simply, verse 1, David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down with him. Now, I want you to realize kind of what's taking place in David's life. This is at a point where he's hit absolute rock bottom. But for chapters, he's been running for his life. You know, he's gone from being the folk hero, the favored one, to now being completely chased out. If you remember in the story, the way 1 Samuel lays out is the first time we meet David, David is a shepherd boy. And he's a very unique shepherd boy. You know, we meet him, and he's a shepherd boy who loves his sheep so much that he'll even take on bears and lions and tigers and whatever else is out there. So, you know, we see David, and he already has these characteristics. We see David again, and he's anointed. And David has no idea. I mean, he knows what it means, but he has no idea why this is happening. Now, Samuel comes to him, and he says, God's anointing is on you, and you will be the king. The next thing that happens is David faces Goliath, and that turns him into a folk hero, right? Everyone starts singing songs about David. David goes off into war after that. He becomes a war hero, and everyone starts singing songs about him from that point, too. I mean, this is a very, very unique life. He goes from that, from being the war hero, to now being the outcast. Saul is harboring so much bitterness, so much jealousy, so much envy, that what begins to burn in his heart is a hatred for David, and he chases him out. And Saul begins to pursue David to kill him. If you remember, there's all these interesting moments where he's chasing David, and David's hiding in a cave, and Saul goes in, and then David cuts off a piece of his robe, or those types of things. And we see this picture in which David is constantly on the run, but he's not vigilant. He's not looking to pick a fight. He's simply running for his life. If you imagine what that's like, I mean, none of us have been in this situation, but imagine running for your life. You know, you don't know who your friends are. You don't know where your enemies are. You don't know what's around the corner. I know there's been a couple times in my marriage where we wake up because of a sound, and I tell my wife, I say, "Honey, can you go check it out?" And she says, "No, you go check it out." And I kind of look at her and I think, I guess I have to. And so I got up, and there's only been, I think out of all those times, there's only been one or two times where I really thought there might be something down there. Usually it's just a noise and okay, haha, let me go down there and I'll check. There's been a couple times though, like one or two times where I really thought something was, and I remember that feeling of picking, looking for something that I could swing. And I remember going down and you get to corners, you kind of do a quick peek, and you want to make sure everything's okay, or you make a dog, rah, 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 you want to see if anything. So, but there's this palpable fear because you don't know what's there. And imagine that for like days and weeks and months. I mean, that must run completely havoc with everything. And so here's David, who is actually to the point where he's willing to go to an enemy to find safety. And when he goes to Philistia, when he goes to Gath, if you remember, the only way he can feel safe at all, he goes there. He has to pretend he's completely crazy. So he in his long beard, there's spittle, and he's saying these things, and he's sitting by the gates acting like he has no idea what's going on. And that's the only way he can find safety. So he goes from folk hero, war hero, to pretending like he's insane. I mean, it's a huge change in his life. And finally, when we get to verse 22, or sorry, when we get to chapter 22, he's gotten to a point where everything has crashed down on him, and all he wants to do is escape. He wants to go somewhere where he can finally just get away from it all. And that instinct, that desire to run and hide for David is because he fears the darkness. He feels it coming. His life is crashing down around him. And he knows there's nothing he can do about it. He can't fight it. He can't push it away. He can't deal with it. And so his only recourse at this point is, let me find a safe cave where I can go where no one can find me. And you know, that's our instinct too. When we sense the darkness coming around us, when we feel it pushing in on us, our first reaction is to hide, is to run. Sometimes we do that physically, and we do that, you know, we begin to physically remove ourselves from people. We try to get away. Sometimes it's emotional. We emotionally push people away. We don't want to deal with people. We don't want to deal with those situations. We find things that distract us, that don't remind us of the problems going on in our lives. But if you notice, that's the first instinct. And the first instinct is because ultimately, first and foremost, we fear the darkness. I'll tell you this about fearing the darkness, and I think it's very unique. The reason why we fear the darkness is because in those moments we see the present and we see the future without God. That's why it seems so scary. We go through all these situations where we imagine what the future is going to look like, but God is never in any of them. We're in financial darkness and we say, well, what's going to happen to me? And grace is never a part of the picture. Or we imagine emotional darkness of what's going to happen to me if this keeps collapsing in on me. And we can never imagine what the future is going to look like with God there. And you see, that's where the fear comes from. The funny thing is, when we get to that future, God is always there. But in our imagination, at that moment, when the darkness is pushing in on us, we are overwhelmed with the fear because we cannot imagine that situation with God. And you know, that happens to all of us. That's one of the reasons why money fear causes fear when we think about the future. That's one of the reasons why relationships sometimes cause us fear when we think about the future. It's why our bodies cause us to fear when we think about the future. We imagine all these things, and it's not bad because we're pessimists. It's bad because we think about a future without God, and that is always bad. That should always cause you to fear. But that's not a real future. If you love God, if God has come into your heart, then that is never your future. And that's the reason why we fear it. That's the reason why we want to run away. David runs because he can't handle it, and the reason why he can't handle it is because he doesn't see God. That's why we run. That's why we hide. That's why we do the things that we do. And again, that's how we respond to darkness. We hide, we close ourselves up, we shut ourselves in, we find ways to escape. We avoid people, we mask our feelings. You know, we hide because we fear, and we fear because we cannot see God. So, if that's the case, I think this passage directly tells us that God is in that darkness, that you see God in that darkness, that He's there, that even though it's dark, feel around because He's there. And so, right after verse one, we get into this other stuff, and it tells us about God in our darkness. So, the question is, how does God help us in our darkness? Well, I can tell you in a very theological sense, the deepest Old Testament and New Testament promises address this. In the Old Testament, God says, I will never leave you or forsake you. In the New Testament, there is nothing that can separate us from the love that we find in Jesus Christ, our Lord. You think about that for a second. God is addressing our deepest fear, and the deepest reason for our fear in every promise through the entire scriptures. Our fears are because God isn't there. God says, no, I am. Beautiful, absolutely beautiful. Now, in addition, I think the passage shows us directly three ways in which God helps us in our darkness. I'll give you one by one. This is kind of the sermon inside the sermon. So inside it, what are the three ways that God helps us in our darkness? Well, first of all, God sends us people. If you look at verses 1 and 2, it says, middle of verse one, when this is David in the cave, it says, when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to be with him. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men. Now, the text tells us a lot happening there. David goes off to run to be alone, and that actually doesn't happen. His friends come, his family comes, these other people come who feel the same things. And it's actually a turning point for him. This is actually the part in which he becomes a leader, in which he begins this process through which God is going to put him on the throne. It's very unique because this is when the shift happens. And again, when you look at the book in terms of a literary unit, this is really the core, and this is the reason why. This is where the change happens. But it tells us something very important. You know, for the first time in a long time, David finds comfort from other people. He's surrounded by those that he loves. Think about it for a second. David is a folk hero, he's a war hero, and he's chased out. Does he leave with his kids and his family and his wife and his friends? No, he goes off by himself. And essentially, in these fugitive years, he's all by himself. He goes to Gath and he has to pretend he's a crazy person all by himself for years and years. And he runs to the cave to be by himself, but what does God do? Sends people. One of the things that happens to us when the darkness comes, and one of the problems that we face when the darkness comes is because of the fear, because of the things happening to us, I think the first response that God sends to us of grace and mercy is the one we first push away, which is people. Our first response is to push people away. We physically push people away, we emotionally push people away, we run off by ourselves, and we avoid the very same people that God is using to try to help us. I mean, think about that. Whenever the darkness happens, what do? We close up, we clam up, we run off to be by ourselves. You know, when you're in financial trouble, you don't say, hey, let me hang out with all the people at church, let me tell everyone, let me show everyone what's going on. No, that's the exact opposite. When things happen, when darkness happens, you go, I don't want to see anyone. I don't want to go to smoke. I don't want to be around people. And yet that's the one thing God does. In our hurts, in our problems, in our times of need, what God does is God gives us people. He gives us community. He gives us people to talk to, people to pray with, people to pray for us, people to talk for us. You know, he gives us people. And in dealing with people, we experience grace. We see Christ. It's funny because when we're in darkness, we want God to shoot a lightning bolt down or to do something to change everything in this miraculous way, but we don't take the first miracle that God sends, which is people. God begins to bring people into our lives again. And it's through these people that we do experience grace. And again, I think the older I get, the more I see how important the church is, the more I see what the church is supposed to be doing, because I look at this as a 22-year-old and I would never talk about these things. But now, as someone who's spent a good chunk of my life inside the church, I see so many ways in which the scriptures give us life wisdom for our problems. And again, when we face these problems, when we have these fears, we can come up with so many reasons why not to engage people, why not to be around people. And what it does is it actually makes the problem worse and worse and worse and worse. That's what I kind of notice is when people get worse spiritually, they don't come out to church more. You never see it happen the other way. You know, when people, usually you see a very direct correlation. When people begin to get worse and worse, when lives begin to kind of fall apart, then people become more isolated. Families become more isolated. And again, it's a very natural characteristic. So here's the application. And each of these ways that God helps us has an application. First application is this: in your darkness, let people help you. Let people help you. And it sounds very simple, but it's actually incredibly hard, isn't it? I will tell you that for most of us, the reason why we don't let people help us, it's a surprising reason why, but I think for a lot of us, the reason why we don't let people help us is simply pride. Now, you need humility to let people help you. There's a humility to it because you're in doing so, you're admitting that you can't take care of yourself. You can't fix everything. You can't make things right on your own, that you need other people. Humility, again, isn't just when things are going well. Oh, no, that, yeah, it really wasn't me. Humility is when things are terrible to say, thank you, I do need help. But that's one of the places that we can start is in the very beginning. Let people help. Let people help. Second thing we see, second way God works is God works in the details. This is one of the unique things about this particular event, but we see God's sovereignty in a very strange way. Verse 3, it says this. Verse 3 and 4 says, David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me." And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all that time that David was in the stronghold. So David, these people start gathering. He says, he goes to the king of Moab, says, "Let my parents stay with you." What's interesting is this is the only place he could go for safety. Saul wasn't going to help him. No other king would help him. And so the question that commentators ask is, why would the king of Moab be the only king who's willing to help David? Well, let me answer the question for you. I want you to think about who David's great grandmother was. Does anyone know? It's Ruth. Does anyone know why that's interesting about Ruth? Ruth is from Moab. Ruth was a Moabitess. And so a lot of the commentators say that there's something going on there. I read this great pastor who basically said this. Knowing that, he said, go back and reread Ruth, knowing that one day David was going to need this woman to be a part of this family in order for this thing to happen later on. And all of a sudden, he says, the story makes sense. Here is God working generations before, 50 years before the event happens, so that one day when David is in need, he could go to this king at this time and find this help. That is God in the details. And as I was thinking about this, I was beginning to realize there are times where God sets things up or God does things, and it isn't the moment I begin to pray, God begins to set it up. Something happens and I go, oh, maybe that was from before. Or did God set that? Did God know way back then? And you begin to see ways in which God is in all of the details of life, in which he makes everything fit together, because that's how God does things. God shows up in our darkness by setting up situations and circumstances that we could not plan for, but that he knew were there all along. And that's one of the things that helps us the most. In our darkness, it helps us to say, God, you are sovereign, you are in control, and I know you are good. Now, that might become simply a mantra to make you feel better, but when you read stories like this, you go, wow, it's reality. God really does work that way. And when you read this, it reminds you that that's what God does in your life. There are certain moments where God has planned for a long time. And because he is good, because he loves you, only he can plan it that way. And when that moment comes, everything will fall into place. All the tumblers will lock into place exactly the right way, and you will see God will do what he needs to do. That's what we trust in. So, what do we need to remember? Well, we need to remember God's sovereignty in a more direct way. What's the problem in our fear? The problem in our fear is in our fear, we imagine the present and the future without God. In this, we have to remind ourselves, no matter how hard it is, that God is in our present and in our future. That there are things that God is doing in the present, and that there are things that God has planned for the future so that they will not look the way that I think they will look. And that is God's sovereignty. Again, that's a very, very important part of all this. When you imagine the future, we don't imagine the future with God. But we remind ourselves, God is sovereign. And Lord, if you are there, then I know my future will look different. The problem will not be like this. And that's where we find hope. Third way in which God helps us in our darkness is God speaks to us. Look at verse 5, and it says, "Then the prophet Gad said to David, 'Do not remain in the stronghold, depart and go into the land of Judah.' So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth." Again, the commentators are consistent about this, but they say, who's this? Where did this prophet come from? This guy comes out of nowhere. We know nothing about him. He just shows up for this moment, says basically sentence and a half, and then disappears. We never hear from him again. And what all the commentators tend to say is they tend to say that this isn't an accident. This prophet shows up for this one moment. And the reason why he does is, what does a prophet do? He speaks for God. We're reminded here that God will speak to us in our darkness. Now, I want to point something out to you, which is, I think, the irony of 1 Samuel. But the irony of 1 Samuel is, here you have the king, Saul. Remember the beginning of his life, he becomes a prophet. He begins to speak God's. Everyone says, wow, is he king or is he a prophet? He's such a wonderful man. Turns away from God, and from the moment he turns away from God, we find out that God will now be silent with him. Here is David, the one who was supposed to be king, and look at what God is willing to do for him. In David's distress, David is the one that God speaks to. But that's not just for David, that's for us too. We're being shown a picture in which, how does God work? Well, God works when his people are in darkness, God will not be silent. One of the worst things is to be distressed and to hear nothing. And some of you say, but that's my experience. I mean, I've gone through bad things as a Christian. God doesn't say anything. If you say that, what I say back to you is, I tend to say, well, God isn't speaking the way you want him to speak. Bad things happen and we say, God, I want to hear from you. And what we mean is, we want to hear a voice coming down saying, now, here's what you are to do. And in our hearts, we say, yeah, that would make me feel better. But we have this. And we have this, the Holy Spirit working inside of our hearts. And here's my promise to you, because it's a promise from Scripture. But my promise is this: when you're in darkness, God will speak. If you wait and listen, God will speak. It may not be the way you want him to, it may not be the thing you want him to, but he will not remain silent. That's the promise. And I can tell you that that's not just a promise from Scripture, that's a promise from the cross. On the cross, Jesus hears nothing. Why? So that we who deserve to hear nothing can now hear, have the voice of God speaking into our hearts whenever we are in trouble, whenever we are powerless, whenever we are empty, whenever we are hopeless. And what we have here is, we have this reminder that in darkness, God will speak. So what's the application from that? The application is, in our darkness, those are times in which we learn to listen. We learn to listen in prayer. We learn to listen through getting into God's word. And again, what are the things that tend to disappear from our lives? Well, prayer and the word and all the different avenues through which God speaks. But when the darkness comes, those have to be the things that we hold on to, that we lock into, and that we expect God to speak in. A third thing that I mentioned is that the passage does talk about fear of darkness, and all of us have it. It tells us that God is in our darkness, and there are some very practical things that we need to remember when we are in our darkness. The third thing that the passage tells us is, it tells us that God is also a God of darkness. And this is, I'll do this really quickly, but I mentioned in the beginning that the entire narrative, 1 and 2 Samuel taken as one book, the entire narrative is structured around this fugitive period, essentially chapter 20 through 23, somewhere in that range. And basically, it's the author's way of saying that this is the most, that he's telling us, he's structuring the book in such a way that he's telling us that these three chapters are the most important, the most influential, the most significant parts of David's life. This is the reason why he becomes the king that he is. And that's in a literary sense, that's what the author is doing. So think about this for a second. The author is saying, he's not saying that the most important thing that happened to David is Goliath, that because of Goliath, he became this great king. He's not saying that David's, greatest things were his war medals, his war accomplishments, the fact that people saying things about him. The writer isn't saying that that's what made him the great king that he is. The writer is saying that what made David the great king, what shaped him, what formed him, What was most significant in his life was the darkness. That's what the writer is telling us. He's telling us that the thing that made him what he is this dark period where he was running for his life, where he felt he had no friends, and where he was all by himself. And like I said, even in chapter 22, we see the beginning of the change. People begin to gather around him, and then he begins his ascent. Now, it sounds morbid to say that we have a God who uses darkness like that, because you could say, well, why doesn't God just use good things? I mean, God's the one who decides how it all works. Why wouldn't he just say, oh, the good things will make you better. The good things will make you the person you are. Why do we have a God that seems to be so morbid, so, you know, interested in terrible things that he's willing? Here's the reason why. The reason why is because one day there would be another king. And the other king who was going to come would be a greater king than David. And this other king, it wouldn't just be about going into darkness and coming out of darkness and being a better person because of it. This other king who was coming would do something else. He would be a king who would have to swallow darkness, who would have to take it into his being and become it. And only in becoming it, only letting the darkness seep into every pore and every crevice, would he then be able to defeat it. And you see, that's what gives us, that's why we as Christians have resources that no one else has. Your resources in darkness isn't just the application that I gave you. That'll help you in your day-to-day life. But the resources that you have are a God who doesn't just come into darkness. It's a God who embraces the darkness, who takes it into himself so that he can swallow it for you. And in going to the cross, that's exactly what Jesus has done for you. He's gone to the cross to take all of the darkness into his heart. And on the cross, all of the darkness that belongs to you and me, all the darkness that God could push into our lives, Jesus took in his own heart, and it consumed him. Jesus opened his eyes, he looked around, and all he saw was darkness. And in his death, he died in utter despair. Why? Because through the resurrection, the only way he could swallow the darkness is to first take it in. And you see, if you have a God that simply goes in and out of darkness, he can help you from time to time. He can never change you. If you have a God who has swallowed up your darkness, then you become a different person. You become someone who no longer fears the darkness. You become someone who no longer is frightened when things begin to fall apart. Because you know that everything you can feel, everything you could ever face, has already been taken. And that's why you can be confident. That's why you can be strong. And that's why you can stand strong, knowing that Christ has done this for you. Let's pray together. Lord, again, we do pray for those who are currently struggling. And Lord, our struggles are all across the map. For some, it's relational. For some, it's emotional. For some, it's physical. For some, it's financial. For some, it's familial, it's family. But Lord, for everyone here today who is suffering, who is feeling life collapse in on themselves, Lord, we pray that you give them a glimpse of Christ again, to show them that their present and their future is full of God and not empty. Lord, we pray that you remind them that on the cross, you take their darkness, and that through the resurrection, you swallow their darkness, so that they may be children of the light. And Lord, for those of us who may not be going through that, we ask you to remind us of the exact same things, because one day we will face the darkness. We will feel the fear. We will believe the despair. Unless we understand what you did. So, Father, today, continue to strengthen our hearts, deepen our sense of the cross, of what you did for us through Jesus' death. And Lord, may that bring us joy, joy indescribable, knowing that everything is in your hands. Lord, thank you again for being more loving than we could ever imagine, for being more gracious than we ever deserve, and for doing more than we could ever hope. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.